Well, good afternoon. We have what is going to be kind of the final portion of our theology week. And I don't know how well you can hear me, but we're going to allow a time for kind of a prolonged period of question and answer for Dr. Van Drunen. And obviously, if you were here at last night's lecture, it was, you know, the government and common grace. This morning was certainly on the Christian life of virtue, and especially some really beautiful categories for us to think through how to love one another, how to love God. And so Dr. Van Drunen is going to be fielding the questions. If you could just kind of stand where you are, raise your hand, and then ask your question really loud so we can all hear it and be blessed by the discussion. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this church, the food, the fellowship, our Savior. You are a God of truth, and the truth makes us free. And so we know we are pilgrims passing through this world, yet those called to love and to submit to just authorities, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Would you bless our questions, our discussion, deliberation on all that we've heard, been taught, heard proclaimed, and now even discussed for your glory this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, thank you. All right, I think I'm set here. Floor is open. Sure. Yeah, thanks. I guess I would want to go back to some of the ideas I was talking about with respect to nations being, as you're referring to, common. They are... Okay, that God has made this world. He's made, they say, all the nations of the world. So as peoples grow and as people spread through the globe, there are different people groups that form. There are nations that form. And in a sense, when Christianity came into the world, if we're thinking about, say, the first century, Christianity comes into this world, there are existing nations. God does not, God in Christ didn't choose a particular nation to be his special people the way he chose Israel of old. God desired that his people, his covenant people, his holy people would be a church. And the church would be drawn from many nations. It would not be identified with any particular nation, but it would be drawn from many nations, many peoples, many languages, is sort of the refrains that we get in the book of Revelation. And it seems to me then that the idea of identifying a particular nation as a Christian nation is just sort of a wrong category. If you might remember in Exodus 19, right before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Israel had already come to Mount Sinai, and God said to them, you are a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a people of my special possession. And that was true of a nation. That was true of Israel. I mean, to say there were Christian nations is a little anachronistic, but you say they were God's covenant holy people. And when you get to the New Testament uses that exact same language in 1 Peter 2, but it's applied to the church. You are my, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of my special possession. That applies not to a nation, that applies to a church. And so nations existed before Christianity, nations continue to exist, and they exist in God's good purpose for this world, but it is for basic purposes of preserving justice and order and peace for all people. And my concern is then that when we try to Christianize a nation or sort of baptize a nation as a Christian nation, you're making, even if the nation is committed to treating non-Christians well, you're sort of making them second-class citizens. And you're suggesting that a nation can be holy before God, when in fact only the church can be a holy nation here and now. So I hope that helps a little bit. I also hope it was clear last night that I do think nations should operate, right, according to God's law, right? So they should reflect God's justice, not our own conception of whatever we think is just. So I think we can have a, you might say, a Christian theological view of what a nation is, and there are certain Christian ideas of what a nation should be, should do, but I think there's a lot of danger then of sort of labeling a nation itself as Christian, which would be making it some sort of a holy community before God.
Thank you,
Reverend. Please.
Last night, or Sunday school today, I really appreciated the sub-virtues of love, and the order, I think, is great. In moving from mercy to generosity, a question, and it's just a question that I've put to myself. How do you think about that in terms of when you pull up to the stop sign and somebody's standing there with a sign that has a story on it? And how do you react? I mean, I'll be honest and say that what I try to do is give my money to the deacons because they're much better at that than I. But, you know, but there are other people that think that we should be giving to those people.
So yeah.
Just some thoughts.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Well, you know, I guess if you make a California stop, you don't really have a chance to interact. Yeah.
So we should break the law.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be a good application of last night's lecture. Yeah. No, thanks. I think it's good. Christ did say we should be innocent as doves and also wise as serpents. You know, there is. And I think, you know, there is a sense in which we are to be exceedingly generous, and yet we also do it in a way that is wise. Not in a way that's hard-hearted. I don't think we ever want to be hard-hearted, but we do want to be wise. And look, maybe there is a time to give something to the stranger that we confront. That may well be, but, you know, we can't just pretend that there are a lot of people who are scamming you, that there are a lot of people who are just going to use that to buy drugs, that even if maybe that person is going to use it to buy a decent meal, but you're not going to solve, that's only going to be, you know, 6 hours later, they're going to need another meal. So I think there is definitely a place to say, if I'm truly generous, there might be better ways to be giving of my time and my resources in order truly to help people. So I think that's part of compassion. It's not just, right, definitely, it's not to make me feel better. And I think that's part of the thing. Like, I feel guilty if I don't give something, and if I put a dollar in the hat, then I feel better about myself. And that's not really what generosity is. You know, that generosity is, you want to give in a way that actually is good for people. And I think there are a lot of good reasons to think this is probably not what is best for people. And, yeah, look, so who knows in a given a circumstance, but we don't want to overthink our generosity too much, right? That's it'd be very easy just to not be very generous because there's always a reason not to give. So we don't want to overthink it, but I do think we want to be wise. That would be the way I think about it.
Just curious, is there a method at arriving at those specific sub-virtues that flow from love, or how do you arrive at those?
Yeah. You're not supposed to ask a chef how we put the meal together. It was just, that is my creation. So I can't either credit anyone else or blame anyone else for putting it together in that way. I was telling the pastor about this after the Sunday school. This is those six sub virtues. That's a chapter of a forthcoming book of mine. Is a chapter on those six. And I spent part of last year working on this, and I knew I wanted to do a chapter of this book I'm working on, thinking about, in a sense, virtues related to love. So I started out without a plan to do it in that way, and without a conviction that there would be a particular order in which to do it. I mean, sometimes you just, there's some things you want to talk about, but the order doesn't really matter. So I kind of went in with an open mind to working on this, and it was, I think as I was trying to identify the virtues that Scripture speaks about, particularly the virtues that the New Testament seems to highlight, those six virtues that I talked about, they're really all over the New Testament. So you can't really miss them if you're looking for them. And, I wasn't satisfied with just trying to identify them. I really wanted to kind of dig in, like, what's really going on with these? And so, I teach systematic theology, and that's how my mind is systematic. I like to put things in the right order. Unlike most of my colleagues who teach at the seminary, you go into my office and everything's in order. This is how I operate. And so I kind of like thinking, you don't want to force things into an order that's not there, but I did, just trying to think, how do these fit together? Maybe that's a better way. How do these fit together in a way that makes sense of how we live as Christians? And it did, as I was just kind of experimenting with trying to put them together in different ways. And it really did strike me that there was something fundamental about compassion, that there's that something, in some way, that gets to the root of it. If there isn't that basic concern, interest in other people and their needs, then everything else kind of falls apart. So it kind of became clear to me kind of early on that there's something fundamental about compassion. And I was going to end with encouragement. I was very excited about the virtue of encouragement. I was working on it, and it was exactly a year ago, and I remember that because I was on my way to a meeting in Philadelphia. That's where I'm headed tomorrow, and it was the same time of the year. So it would have been the same week. I was doing a conference at a church. I was sort of doing what I'm doing right now, combining a church conference with this trip. And I was having a conversation with the pastor of that church, and he told me, I've been working on, the way he put it, peaceableness. And he was talking to me about this, and it occurred to me, that's how I need to end this chapter I'm thinking about, is that peace is, this is where it all goes, the peace that we have with each other. And so it's sort of a process of trying to put these together, these virtues, and think about how they relate both to ourselves, like what's going on in our hearts, but also how they relate to the community. How do they serve? How do these virtues end up serving each other? So I hope that gives a little sense of how it went, although I'd have to be honest, is that it's a little hard to remember about how exactly, as I think back to, in some case, more than a year ago as I was working on these, how it all came together. Probably some of it came together when I was going for a run or in the shower or playing around to golf. You know, some of those things just, they come together in ways. So, okay. Yes.
So until your book comes out, do you have any of that in written form that we could access now?
I have written a few things about the virtues in other places. If that's what you're asking about, not the stuff that I talked about this morning. That exists simply on my laptop and a flash drive at the moment. So. If you're interested in reading some of the stuff that I've written on virtue, I could, maybe Pastor Patterson, he probably is aware of some of it, but I could let you know, and sure. And you could pass it along to anyone who's interested. But a lot of this is, it's a work in process. I have this big, the work I was talking about, I'm working on what I'm calling a Reformed moral theology. So another way to put it is ethics. I like the term moral theology for certain reasons, but I'm working on a big book of Reformed ethics, Reformed moral theology, and it's going to have three main parts, and the second part is going to be virtue. So that's it's part of this larger work. So it'll probably be published in 2027. So it might sound like a long ways away for you, but it doesn't sound like that long for me, because I still have a lot of work to do before it's done, but... anyway, thanks for your interest, but yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, so really appreciated the Sunday school this morning. That is being terribly, wonderfully convicting. My question is related to the talk last night and the two adjectives of legitimacy and commonality. You said, and believe that there's nothing wrong with Christians holding public office. When Christians who hold public office say or do things that are contrary to the light of nature, what responsibility does the church have? For those Christians, presumably those members of churches, what responsibility does the church have for those public officials?
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. That's a good question, and my mind turns back. It must be. I don't know, 12, 14 years ago. I'm just going to use this example to sort of get my mind going on your question. I won't say where it is, but I was somewhere giving some lectures, and there was a church not far away that was actually near a state capitol. And they asked, I guess the pastor has some kind of podcast, asked me to come and do a podcast interview, and they asked me to stay for a little while afterwards. They wanted to talk to me about a particular issue they were wrestling with. And they had elders from the church came, and they had a member of the congregation who was a state legislator, and he had just proposed a gay marriage bill. And so this is before the Supreme Court, 2015 decision, and so this is still in the hands of states and stuff. So, and this is a conservative, Reformed church, and the elders of the church were wondering, what do we do? Because this is I think this is an example of something that certainly seemed against the light of nature, against the view of marriage that the church taught. And yet it was a church that was, committed to some of the stuff I was saying last night, that that there is, in one sense, a respect, a kind of a sphere sovereignty, a respect for, we want to respect the authority structures that are in different places in society. And also, it was a church that was committed to not, what's the word I'm looking for? Not micromanaging every member's life, right? That, you know, there are some churches that maybe try to tell everyone what to do in every area of life. This is a church that I think properly respected the Christian liberty of people to make a lot of their own decisions about how they run their lives and run their businesses and run their families. And so that was a very, I still think back about that. It was a very interesting, in some ways difficult conversation. And I've tried to think, you know, maybe in those kind of situations, it might be helpful to analogize that. Is that, let's say you have someone in the church who's running a business. Now, that's something obviously much more common. I mean, every church has people who are running businesses. Most churches don't have members of the state legislators, right? So, I think a healthy church is not going to micromanage that, right? It's not going to tell you how many employees you're supposed to have or what you're supposed to charge for this product or service. You know, whether you expand to another, you know, you build another plant here. This is something that I would say what you would want to do if you're the pastor or elders, you would want to, the owner of the business would, that he's one of your, he or she is one of your members. You want to disciple that person. You'd want to be helping that person grow in wisdom and trying to be responsible and godly in how they treat their employees and striving for excellence in their work. So we want to do that without micromanaging. But what would we do? What if we find out that, you know, there's tax evasion going on? That there's some illicit business going on behind the scenes. I don't think we would want to say, oh, well, you know, that's he or she's just running business. I think we would say, well, no, it is the responsibility of the elders to, they're not going to be able to prosecute this case in a civil court, but they got to take, I mean, this is a spiritual issue if you are doing something that is clearly against God's law. And so I think that would have to be dealt with pastorally. It seems to me that there, if you analogize that for, if you have a politician, just we'll just stick with the case of the state legislator. Don't think you want to micromanage. I think it'd be good for us to say, look, there are lots of things that we as Christians can disagree about and argue about. We can argue about privately, hopefully charitably. We don't have to agree everything politically. But if there is something that is simply against the law of nature that is being promoted, and again, promoted, I think, right? You can't expect a state legislator to be actively trying to fight every single evil. I don't think you could hold a person responsible for that. But if there's a direct promotion of something that is evil, I think there the church would say, I think this is a pastoral issue. Maybe not even for the sake, it's not even, first of all, that this is bad for our society, which it may well be, but we're concerned about the spiritual state of this member of our church. If this person is actually promoting things that are contrary to God's law, then maybe we need to, I think we do need to deal with this pastorally. So, there's probably not a whole lot more I'd want to say about that here. There are going to be some hard judgment calls that I think a session would have to make in dealing with that, you know, with a concrete particular case.
You mentioned it was about a year ago you were having a discussion with a fellow minister about peaceableness.
Yeah.
Could you, just kind of thinking on the fly, how do these two virtues that you're referencing in some of your writings about fear of the Lord and humility, how do those inform one's ability to be peaceable, to show peace and then to receive it, particularly the fear of the Lord and humility? How would you help us understand what the good life looks like.
Yeah.
As we need to extend and show peace as it relates to fear of the Lord.
Sure. Yeah. Thanks. You were asking me about ordering those particular six sub-virtues. I've actually tried to think about Christian virtues more generally, trying to think how they fit together. I don't have, you know, it's not going to be like the list of 50 virtues and how they all fit together, but I do like to think up again about how this fits together broadly, and I have come to the conviction that there is something truly foundational about fear of the Lord and humility. And I think that in some ways they're almost two sides of the same coin. And, you know, fear of the Lord is, for Christians, I think there is a way that unbelievers properly fear, that they ought to fear the Lord. He's a coming judge. But as believers, we fear the Lord not because we are terrified that he's going to throw us into hell on the last day. We're actually, you know, we have this great assurance that he won't do that as we rest in Christ. But there's this deep respect, this deep awe that we have in the Lord, not just a respect for him because he's so powerful and so just, but this awe and respect we have for the Lord because he's so merciful to us in Christ. I'll get to your question. I think it's so fascinating. Do you remember in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, how does that go? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Isn't that what an interesting progression there. This is kind of like why I like to think about order. It's like, we recognize God's merciful, and therefore we fear him. And it seems like it should be just the opposite. We fear him, and then he's merciful, so we don't fear him anymore. No, it's actually, we grow in our reverence, in our awe for God, when we see how merciful he is to us in Christ. How could you not stand in awe of a God who could find a way to forgive sinners like us? That's amazing. And so this is something really fundamental for our Christian life, that fear of the Lord. But then if we fear the Lord, humility, how can we have an exalted opinion about ourselves? Right? It's just like, I can't exalt myself if I really fear the Lord. If I have the right view of God, how could I not have the right view of myself? And it seems to me that if we kind of dig a little deeper with humility in the New Testament, we really find that, you know, humility is not just, it's not about having a low view of yourself, like, you know, I'm a worm, I stink. That might be part of it sometimes, but humility is more of a humility of service. It's a humility in the New Testament is, I think, primarily, it's Christ's humility. In Philippians 2, right? He was in the form of God. He didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death, death of the cross. Now, in that very text, Paul calls us to be humble like Christ. And so it's a humble service. That it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how great you are in worldly terms. You humble yourself and be a servant of God and your fellow believer. And it seems to me if we have that, if we have that proper view of God, and we stand in awe of a God who is so merciful to us in bringing us into peace with him, we were his enemies, and he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. He made peace with us. And then we recognize, you know, I'm called to humble service, right? It doesn't matter who I am, it doesn't matter, you know, if I'm great in worldly terms, doesn't matter if I'm rich, doesn't matter if I'm smart, doesn't matter if I'm powerful. I need to be a servant of all God's people. That's true Christian humility. And if that's who we are, it seems like seeking peace is so appropriate, right? If I want to, Christ humbled himself to make peace with us.
I need to humble myself to serve others and to make peace with them. I mean, why would I not be a peacemaker and a peace receiver? Is it because I want to hold something against you? Is it because I want to remain in conflict with you? How inappropriate that is for one who is humbling himself under God and seeking to be a servant. I guess that's how I think about it. I'm sure there's a lot more to say, though.
Time for a few more questions.
Yeah, please.
I'll ask real quick. First of all, thank you so much for coming. Really enjoyed it. I loved the talk yesterday. It was very practical. That we should use or can use to address specific questions and how we relate as believers and apply our worldview to how we interact with governing authorities. So this is an easy question, one more of a personal nature. But it's a great question, some hard questions. So this is a softball. I'm curious.
We'll see.
What drove that interest in this particular topic for you? Is this just an innate interest? Was it a problem that you saw in the culture that you were interested in attacking? Or how did you come to write a book?
I guess it is easy in a way. You know, it's easy to talk about yourself, I guess, because you know yourself better than you know other things. So it could be a long story because it's almost like it's like half of my biography. I was interested pretty early on in, like, I don't know, public affairs, current events. You know, I was like the weird kid in junior high who was like reading the Chicago Tribune every day. You know, it seems kind of weird to think about it, but I was kind of interested in the affairs of the world, and you know, it's kind of funny because I actually, to be perfectly honest, I find kind of on-the-ground politics kind of distasteful. And I still keep abreast of current affairs, but I'm not into politics. You know, like, I'm not going to sit down and watch debates or State of the Union address. I can just read about it in the Wall Street Journal the next morning or something like that, you know. But I kind of liked that stuff when I was growing up. And I was just interested in political, public affairs. And when I was in college in my undergraduate studies, that was really the time of my life when I started feeling this call to the ministry, and kind of my life began heading in that direction. And I went to seminary after college. Those theological, churchly issues kind of became, you know, of more interest and somewhat lessened in the kind of the political side. But I didn't completely set aside the other. And so as I was, you know, trying to grow theologically and reading theological works and studying scripture, one of the things that just interested me especially was what sometimes referred to as the Christianity and culture debates. And just what are we doing here, and what is our role in the broader culture, and how do we think about these kind of earthly institutions that are around us, and just the whole mass of questions. And I was so interested in those questions that I'm going to try to be more concise here. I'm maybe taking too long here, but I went to law school after my Master of Divinity. Not because I wanted to be an attorney. I took the bar exam, and I've been an inactive member of the Illinois State Bar for like 25 years, but I didn't want to be a full-time practicing attorney. I wanted to be in the ministry, but I was really interested in maybe doing some writing and research and thinking, you know, it'd be kind of, as well as having a theological education, having a legal education, being able to kind of bring those together. And it wasn't my plan when I was in law school, but as it turned out in the Lord's providence, I ended up going into a PhD program after that in a Christian ethics program. And that was, I mean, that's sort of a great opportunity to kind of bring together the theological and legal and broader questions. So, you know, when I was working on my PhD dissertation, I'm still working on these things. Shortly after that, I began teaching at Westminster, California. And so it's kind of expected of me, and I wanted to, you know, have scholarly interests and projects going, and this was the natural thing for me to pursue. And there was some dissatisfaction of a lot of the terms of the discussion in the Reformed community. It struck me that there's some older categories that we kind of lost sight of in the Reformed community that maybe would be helpful to bring back to light. And so I tried to start writing and teaching about some of these issues, and the ball just kind of kept rolling over the years, and might have been more than you were looking for. But that's how it's actually, so this, what I was talking about last night, those four adjectives, I think I mentioned that. It's sort of early on in one of my more recent books, where that was like a discussion, the way I kind of set the table for this book that's called Politics After Christendom. So that was really, I would say, kind of the culmination of kind of all that story, and then, you know, almost 20 years of teaching and research and writing on those things. So is that the end of a long process that that kind of came together in that way?
Thank you.
Yeah, please. Right.
Particular kind of candidate. Do we have an obligation to vote?
Yeah. Yeah. I suppose one could say that if you are in Australia, for example, you have a moral obligation to vote, because you actually have a legal obligation to vote, as I understand it. I found that out recently. That's interesting. You make everyone vote. I don't think that's probably a good idea as public policy, but... Here, of course, we don't have to vote. Now, what is like half the population votes on average in an election? And first I will give my basic answer, and then I'll try to explain a little bit. I am not willing to say that Christians have a moral obligation to vote, just as a baseline view. The reason for that is, I mean, I'm always going to be cautious when we are dealing with an issue that is basically a totally new issue from anything Scripture was dealing with. Now, that, of course, there are a lot of new issues, and there are some things that are quite clear when new issues arise. But I think I said this in answer to a question last night, is, you know, voting is totally irrelevant to anything Scripture talks. Well, no, how do I say this? Voting is totally absent in Scripture, like the idea, right? So I think we want to respect that idea. Our country, our states don't put a legal obligation on us. There's no clear Scripture obligation. There's no clear legal obligation. It's pretty easy to make a good biblical argument for this, that we ought to be responsible citizens, right? If we live in a particular community, we are part of that community, we have a general obligation to seek the good of the place where we live. That can come in many forms, of course, right? We don't make the same contributions to our communities, but we all want, in whatever place in life we have, we are going to make a good contribution to our societies. And I think voting and trying to vote thoughtfully, voting well, is certainly one way that we can do that. And I would say ordinarily it seems like the right thing to do is to vote. And I You know, I try to do it. Sometimes I don't even want to do it. Sometimes you get these local elections, and I have no clue who these people are. And you go online. Sometimes you find out pretty scary things when you go online about who these people are. But, you know, I try to do that, figuring I should probably, you know, make my contribution. There's one way I can make my contribution. I think what I would want to do is say, well, you're not voting, why? If it's just because you're indifferent to your community, I don't think that's a very good reason. If it's because you reject the legitimacy of civil government or whatever, I don't think that's a good reason. So I think it could be a kind of a symptom of an underlying sin. I do think that there are times when not voting can be a protest of some sort, right? Is that if there is, you find yourself in a certain kind of political environment with certain sorts of political choices, sometimes not voting can be a way of sending a message. So, and I know of people who have told me that they are not voting, not because they don't care, but because of a reason like that. And I may not make the same decision, but I can understand what they're saying, and it's not it seems plausible to me that that could be a justification in some circumstances. So I think that was basically my answer. I would not make the categorical obligation, but if you're not going to do it, you know, you better have a good reason, I think.
Thank you for coming. We're thankful for your call to the church at large and your willingness to come way out here.
Yeah. Well, thank you all for this has been really. I've enjoyed being with you. It's been delightful. Thank you.
Can you close us in a word of prayer?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity we have to be. To gather together, both in our formal worship and also in our informal fellowship with each other. Lord, thank you for each other. Thank you for this congregation, for the multitude of congregations that you've gathered together throughout the world on this day. Lord, thank you that even those of us who have been complete strangers to each other until just hours ago, that we can share the bonds of communion with Christ with each other. Thank you for that, Lord. And we know this is a foretaste of heavenly glory when, without sin, in perfect righteousness, in perfect love, we will worship you and commune with each other. So we pray that you would hasten that day, that you would prepare us for that day. And may we honor you through the rest of this day and bless us in the week to come, and even as we part ways from each other, may the blessings of this day reverberate in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.